It's just a real privilege to be here with you all today. Many of you are already friends. Many of you are names I've been hearing about over the years. And I've certainly been hearing about you as a group, the Ecclesia Project, for many years. And so I'm glad to finally have a real excuse to be here and meet many of you in the flesh and count many of you as future friends and future better friends than you are now. So thanks for the invitation. I'm really looking forward to this weekend and was really moved by the worship service that we began with. So this is not my first time to Chicago, even though it is my first time to the Ecclesia Project. And as I was coming here and preparing to come to Chicago to talk to you all about beauty, I remembered a time when I was actually living in Chicago. I did my master's at the University of Chicago, so I was preparing for a graduate student conference on beauty. I was part of a group of students, and we were organizing, and one morning we decided it was time to put up the posters for the conference. So I was putting up these big posters that said something like aesthetics in the moral life all over Swift Hall. And a professor passing by saw our poster and paused and then kept walking. And as he was walking, he sort of looked back and called out, "What about poverty?" I mean, I take it the suggestion was that as a topic, beauty is a moral lightweight next to the substantial issue of human suffering. I take it that the professor's question exemplifies the critique that beauty is really superfluous, distracting us from what should be our deepest concerns. In a world of poverty, suffering, and inequality, beauty seems a topic for the privileged that wraps us further in our life of privilege, obstructing our vision from what we should really be attending to. A similar concern that beauty might obstruct our vision wends its way through scripture. You'll remember some of the passages. Humans look at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Pharisees are called whitewashed tombs because they cultivate an image of piety without actually learning to love. And Christians have long interpreted the passage in Isaiah about a person without beauty or majesty to speak to Jesus himself. Beauty is at best beside the point in this strand of scripture. At worst, it's deceptive. But of course, there are other scriptural passages that speak to a different tradition around beauty. In Psalm 50, God shines out of Zion as the perfection of beauty. The Song of Songs, traditionally interpreted as a love story between God and the soul, celebrates the beauty of both. The splendor of the tabernacle and the temple are supposed to make visible a glimpse of God's glory here on earth. In their beauty, God is made known. These affirmations and denials of beauty come together in the Catholic liturgy of Holy Monday, as Pope Benedict XVI notes in a homily, where Psalm 45 is read as if it's speaking of Jesus. "You are the fairest of the children of men, and grace is continually poured upon your lips." But together with that psalm, the Isaiah verse is read as a refrain. "He had neither beauty nor majesty, nothing to attract our eyes, no grace to make us delight in him." The pairing provokes puzzlement. Which is it? Is Jesus the most beautiful, or is Jesus not beautiful at all? Beauty is a profound but vexed theme in scripture, associated sometimes with the presence of God and expressed other times as if it is caught in hypocrisy and deception, keeping us from seeing what we should really be seeing. Beauty seems to promise God's redemption, but also be overshadowed by God's weighty presence to the orphans, the widows, the stranger, the suffering, the least of these, all those marginalized, aesthetically and otherwise. In scripture, beauty conceals and reveals, distracts and focuses, marks divine presence and falsifies it. What do we make of it? A similar, though not quite identical, ambivalence about beauty is found in our modern world and expressed in fiction by that great writer of modernism, J.M. Coetzee. In his story, The Humanities in Africa, Coetzee explores both sides of this ambivalence at their strongest. Two sisters represent different options for beauty, celebrating it or rejecting it, and offer fierce critiques of each other's choices. On the one hand is Elizabeth, an aging Australian novelist who has traveled to Zululand to celebrate her sister Blanche, now the nun, Sister Bridget, who is receiving an honorary degree from a university there. Sister Bridget is on the other side of this ambivalence about beauty. Once a classicist, she long ago abandoned the academic path to pursue a religious vocation with the Sisters of the Marian Order. Now she administers their hospital, Blessed Mary on the Hill. In the last scene together of these two sisters in the story, they are locked in opposition. The opposition between the sisters pivots on humanism and beauty. Sister Bridget's support for making and venerating crucifixes repulses Elizabeth, who describes the tradition as mean, backwards, squalid, stagnant. Elizabeth asks, what does Blanche have against beauty that she would import into Zululand this gothic obsession with ugliness and death? Sister Bridget's fetishization, as it seems to Elizabeth, of the crucifix elevates suffering and mortality over and above the best humanity is capable of being. Why not instead turn to the Greeks, whose art presents humanity in its prime of life, healthful, vigorous, strong? For her part, Sister Bridget accuses Elizabeth of cherishing a conception of beauty rejected by the ordinary people of Zululand and around the world. Ordinary people have freely chosen the crucifix over Greek statues, Sister Bridget claims, because this ugliness, or this type of beauty, speaks to their condition in a way that the ideals of Greek beauty do not. As a committed humanist, Elizabeth embraces beauty. As a devout ascetic, Sister Bridget rejects it. Sister Bridget worries that Elizabeth Costello's beauty is elitist, that it contributes to class disdain, and that it doesn't speak to the reality of a suffering people. Her position is an amplified version of the professor who called out in the hallway, "What about poverty?" And it's a version of the scriptural passages that dismiss appearance for reality. But it's also more forceful than either of these. For Sister Bridget, the love of beauty distances a person from those who are poor and afflicted. There is evidence for the validity of her concern in the story. Elizabeth, defender of beauty, cannot bear the thought of touring Sister Bridget's hospital. She fears what she will encounter there is diseased and emaciated children who will just make her want to cry. If Sister Bridget voices many of the concerns about beauty that have contributed to its marginalization in certain sectors of the church, of the art world, and of academia, Elizabeth Costello voices the concerns of many in the humanities about a religious sensibility that sentimentalizes, even sacralizes, poverty. She worries that perceiving beauty in poverty is a way of perceiving the poor as holy, and thus leaving them in their affliction so that we who are not so afflicted can reap the benefits of their beautiful holiness. The poor and afflicted are sacrificed to their station like kindling to a fire so that the privileged may enjoy their beauty, warming themselves in the glow of their holiness. There is evidence in the story for that this worry too may be sound. Sister Bridget's order retains a carver named Joseph who carves the cross and only the cross over and over again, failing to expand his artistic horizons, so Elizabeth believes, because the religious sisters see his choice as saintly. For those of you who have read Christopher Hitchens' Evisceration of Mother Teresa, he makes some sort of point similar to this by arguing that Mother Teresa basks in the holiness of the dying when she should be seeking medical treatment for them. According to their critics, these two different ways of relating to beauty, celebrating it or disdaining it, each chain the afflicted to their affliction. For both, poverty and suffering become untouchable, either because affliction is horrifying, the critique of Elizabeth's aesthetic ideal, or because it is sacred, the critique of Sister Bridget's aesthetic ideal. Whether you go the way of Sister Bridget or Elizabeth Costello, you are doomed to a callous, if not parasitic, relationship to the afflicted. Elizabeth Costello chooses beauty and rejects suffering. Sister Bridget chooses suffering and disdains Elizabeth's beauty. But in Coetzee's narrative, the opposition between beauty and suffering dissolves over the course of the story. The narrative belies the aesthetic positions of the two sisters. How does this happen? Two paintings provide the clues. Over the course of the story, Sister Bridget's focus on suffering is aligned with Matthias Grunewald's Suffering, Dying Christ in the Isenheim altarpiece. Elizabeth's focus on beauty is aligned with Antonio da Correggio's paintings of the Nursing Mary. And so in the argument, the painters are lined up, Grunewald versus Correggio. They're the paintings of suffering versus beauty. The images, like the sisters, are well matched. Both paintings purport to represent Christ. They are painted around the same time, 1520 for Correggio's Madonna Nursing and 1512 to 16 for Grunewald's Isenheim altarpiece. Both are widely loved and replicated, but they're also, as you can see, quite different. In the Isenheim altarpiece, Christ's head is bowed, his mouth hangs open. There's an image where you can see this better. Yeah. Blood flows from his side and feet, which are pierced with a large stake. His fingers are splayed open, tensed it seems in a pain response that contrasts with his slackened head and mouth. The thorns in this image do not just encircle Christ's scalp, they cover it like hair. This is a picture of dying, and Christ's body signifies in many details the coming death. Reformation historian Joseph Leo Körner describes the altarpiece as cultivating a mental picture of the ruination of a body that results in the recognition that what we end up seeing in our minds, in our hearts, in the painting before us, is also everything Christ is not. By also picturing what Christ is not, Christ is presented to the viewer. The is not, in Körner's language, makes God's invisibility also visible. Körner describes this as both saving and rejecting appearances. From a theological perspective, we might say that Grunewald's gruesomeness is a way of rendering legible the logic of the incarnation, in which the God for whom no image is adequate becomes for us an image. The Isenheim altarpiece dramatizes the God who comes in the void of power, of meaning, of life. God in Christ comes not in a theophany that obliterates mortality, but in a presence and absence, as God displayed as mortal. Grunewald's gruesomeness underscores that God in Christ comes by what is dissimilar to God without eradicating that dissimilarity or ceasing to be God. So in two other ways, Grunewald's image stresses the way God in Christ comes by what is dissimilar to God. First is the shape of the corpus. Second is the affliction of the flesh. So in the altarpiece, Christ's body echoes the shape of the chalice at his feet. You can see the chalice right here by the, whoops, I can't really walk without this guy. Chalice right here by the lamb. And his arms are stretched wide in a wide V. And then his legs sort of dwindle to the stake that pierces them and holds them together so that he's in the shape of a chalice there. And the blood flows thickly from his side and is echoed by the blood flowing from the lamb into that chalice below, underscoring the relationship between Christ and the chalice, which of course is further underscored by the fact that this is on an altar. Christ, the Lamb of God, fills the cup because Christ is the cup. The altarpiece proclaims a high Eucharistic theology that on the altar, the bread and wine become what they are not, the body and blood of Christ. And these elements give Christ to the communicants. On the altar, Christ becomes the cup of salvation. In figuring the crucified Christ as a chalice, the Isenheim altarpiece reiterates the movement of God into not God, a movement that presents God to us, the ones who are not God. The Eucharist presents God invisibly. It looks like ordinary bread and wine, not divine flesh and blood. And by visibly representing this moment of Christ's invisible presence, Grunewald's painting makes invisibility central to its rendering God visible. Or to return to Kerner's language, it saves appearances by rejecting them. The altarpiece dramatizes this logic a third time in Grunewald's rendering of Christ's skin. It is covered with plague-like sores and wounds from skin disease. Just so did the afflicted gazing at the altarpiece find a Christ who shared their suffering. For the altarpiece was originally installed in the chapel of a monastery noted for its care of plague sufferers. It is Christ for a hospice chapel, a Christ visually identified with the patients beholding him. But this visual identification with those suffering underscores Christ's presence to and as the suffering, a presence that is both invisible, for the suffering just look like ordinary people, and also visible. They make Christ visible to the world in their ordinary suffering. Thus, the painting can make God visible by insisting on God's invisibility. The image works by both absorbing and redirecting the gaze of the beholder. So God is signified in the Isenheim altarpiece not in a visual rhetoric of magnificence, but in a visual rhetoric of dissimilarity. Rather than imaging God by making the most magnificent being he could paint, Grunewald signifies divine magnificence as beyond all earthly greatness. The image turns Christ's body into a repertoire of signs that the viewer understands as dissimilar from the signified. In one way, the invisibility of God is made visible through its unmistakable difference from the dying flesh. The beholder sees God by seeing not God, by seeing death and damnation, and so seeing a Christ who exceeds the dying humanity that is also his. Kerner construes what he calls the Gothic aesthetics of the Isenheim altarpiece as anticipating Lutheran theology, a theology of the cross in which God is hidden in the act of revelation, or revealed in hiddenness. But the Isenheim dialectic of God revealed in what is far from God can also be found in Thomas Aquinas' doctrine of theological language, which commends metaphors that compare God to what is obviously not like God. In such cases, Thomas points out, we are less likely to forget that our language is simply metaphor. And Thomas isn't idiosyncratic here either. He's drawing on 6th century theologian Pseudo-Dionysius, whose thought, together with Augustine's, dominated Western medieval theology. Pseudo-Dionysius writes that the divine is fittingly disclosed through dissimilar symbols which unsettle attempts to identify God with the creaturely world. Or in other words, dissimilar symbols can help us guard against idolatry. So in this deep tradition of making God known through exaggerated dissimilarity, the Isenheim altarpiece presents God through an image that telegraphs itself as inadequate to God. The setting of the altarpiece in a magnificent chapel then reinforces the inadequacy of the plague-ridden body as an expression of the fullness of Christ's. Surrounded by splendor and service to the God of the altarpiece does not enthrone ugliness and squalor, as Elizabeth Costello would fear, so much as chasten the claims one could make of the beauty surrounding it. Grunewald's depiction of Christ's body reveals God as beyond representation. It mediates divine beauty under the sign of what such beauty is not. Yet, of course, Christ's body is not just a metaphor for the divine. It is the perfect representation of God. It is the only sign in which there is no gap with the signified, the image who is also the perfect presence of the imaged. That which cannot itself aspire to divine adequacy is assumed into divine life. Humanity is given adequacy as a gift. In Christ, God truly suffers human death. Christ's body and death truly reveal God. The metaphorical dissimilarity advocated by Thomas and Pseudo-Dionysius echo the dissimilarity embedded in the incarnation itself, in which God becomes what God is not. Grunewald's image saves appearances by rejecting them, as dissimilar metaphors save speech by rejecting metaphysical pretensions of speech about God, and as Christ saves humanity by rejecting the limits of sinful mortal humanity. So Correggio's Madonna Nursing takes a different tack. In it, Correggio paints in the tradition of Maria Lactans, or the Nursing Mary. It's a very popular form of image in the 14th through 17th centuries. Correggio's is a tender and warmly lit scene. as the Mother Mary bears the nursing breast for the Christ child. It's a profoundly human moment until you follow the gaze of the mother and the Christ child to the sort of cherub there right in the corner. Christ's body is stretched between the human mother and the angelic creature, whose presence reminds the viewer that this chubby little infant also belongs to another realm. The circulation of the gazes directs the viewer's own line of sight to the cherub to tell the viewer how to interpret the painting. The humanity that the painting makes available to the beholder is not adequate to the divine one. And directing the viewer to the winged cherub, the painting says to the viewer, "See here how I am presenting this invisible creature as if available to your eyes on the same plane as humanity. This is how I can give divinity to you as a version accommodated to your sight." Just so does the image communicate its own partiality. The image has flattened heaven and earth into two dimensions, projecting Christ onto a screen that can return only a partial version of him. Gazing at the cherub, Mary and Christ direct the viewer to that which breaks the otherwise unbroken realism the painting. Thus, the painting suggests that there is more that the image does not or cannot show. Like the Isenheim altarpiece, Madonna Nursing images Christ by presenting Christ as both the image and beyond the image. These images insist on communicating Christ by what is not Christ, by I mean canvas and paint. And in this way, they are similar to Christ himself, who presents God by not God. Christ yields divine life by human life. In his humanity and visibility, Christ is the one Scripture calls the image of the invisible God. But his humanity makes God visible by pointing to the God who yet, in some sense, remains invisible. So these are the two paintings who are lined up against one another in Cuzzi's story. You have the Correggio and the Grunewald. And if I lost you at some point in those discussions of the paintings, then come back to me, because we're coming back to the story, a little less abstract at this point. No doubt Correggio's painting is one of human beauty. No doubt Grunewald's altarpiece is one of suffering. The sisters have chosen their paintings well. But in the story, the paintings do not remain opposed to one another. They have a life in the narrative beyond the tidy purposes the sisters claim for them. And the life of these paintings undoes the sisters' opposition, as articulated by Elizabeth. And it's Elizabeth that these images haunt. She inhabits them, or they inhabit her. Early in the narrative, Elizabeth's life bears a brief vestigial resemblance to the Isenheim altarpiece. The traces appear after attending the ceremony for Sister Bridget, as Elizabeth prepares to visit her sister's hospital. Anticipating the stomach's sickening sight of diseased and dying children, Elizabeth silently protests the trip. "Let this cup be taken from me." She takes the words of Gethsemane as her own, but once at her Golgotha, she finds it less lurid than she feared. Her cross, it seems, is not such a grisly ordeal after all. There is even a kind of gaiety among the children in the hospital. Elizabeth finds it relaxed, she says, even happy. She concedes. It is as Blanche said in her book, with love and care and the right drugs, these innocents can be brought to the very gate of death without fear. Moving from the wards to the chapel, Elizabeth leaves the site of the figural cross that she had anticipated to encounter a literal one, huge and hanging from the chapel. This literal wooden cross presents in an image what she had been loath to see in the children, emaciation and suffering. It is Christ as he drinks the cup, even if Christ is not, as in Grunewald's image, figured as a cup. Like the Isenheim altarpiece, the feet of this crucifix seem pierced with something larger than nails. The thorns are prominent. Like that altarpiece, it too is in a chapel attached to a place of care for the suffering and dying. In the chapel, Elizabeth meets Joseph, the carver who made the large crosses in the chapel. Later, she expresses her disapproval to Blanche in the conversation that solidifies their opposition. When she encounters Joseph's cross again, it is during Mass. Just below the crowned head of the tortured Christ, the priest elevates the host, the faithful shout in joy, and Elizabeth collapses. There's a series of overlapping cross images here, from the more literal to the more figural, as the story unfolds these complex layers to the cross. There are suffering, gaiety, emaciation, love, torture, care, life affirmation, death. These cross images complicate Elizabeth's characterization of the crucifixional tradition as squalid, backward, and death-obsessed. And the significance of this complication is borne out in the haunting of the second image, Madonna nursing. Elizabeth hits upon this image as she sits down to write a letter she knows she will never send to her sister. She describes sitting for a special friend of her mother's, Mr. Phillips, so that he can paint her after he has had a throat operation. When he is unable to paint, she bares her breasts to inspire his artistic virility. She reflects on this scene as one of possession. As I sat there, she says, I was not myself, or not just myself. She was exuding a blessing that revolved around breasts and breast milk, in imitation of Mary, of Correggio's mother Mary. She imagines Correggio painting the scene and identifies with both the model and his image of Mary. It is an act of humanity, Elizabeth claims, not available in Zululand because it requires the humanist's invasion of the Christian image to make it possible. After the centuries-long Christian night, she concludes, the humanities gave us back our beauty, our human beauty. She intends this as the final word in her dispute with Sister Bridget. They are among the last few sentences she writes down as she marshals the image as ammunition against Blanche. But her memory plays for her the second act of the story. She visits Mr. Phillips again. He is in the hospital this time, withered and dying. When he thanks her for the day he painted her nude, she bares her breasts in an attempt to summon Mary and bless him once more. If the story ended there, Elizabeth muses, it would be decent still. But it leads her into a further act, which Elizabeth calls grotesque. And yet she also finds that the right word for her grotesque act is caritas, a word she recognizes as distinctively Christian. Elizabeth's moment of Gethsemane and cross are suffused with gaiety and love. Her playing the young, beautiful Mary turns grotesque. The cross is present in life-affirming beauty, and life-affirming beauty finds resonance in the cross. Correggio leads her to Grunewald and vice versa. The paintings haunt the story in a way that undoes the sisters' attempt to oppose them. Life-affirming beauty comes from gruesome suffering, and gruesomeness comes from the pursuit of beauty. The grotesque relation to the dying that Elizabeth Costello finds herself in when she performs her Marian role is not a betrayal of her desire to play Mary, but is somehow faithful to that desire. What do we make of that? The lives of these images of the Isenheim altarpiece and Madonna nursing resist the opposition of what Elizabeth Costello calls beauty versus ugliness, and what others might call just competing notions of beauty. The two positions end up somehow begetting one another. And all of our scenes of beauty and the grotesque seem to take us sooner or later to hospitals. The Isenheim altarpiece, Joseph's crucifix, Sister Bridget's work, Elizabeth Costello's Marian role. Why does God end up in hospitals? To grapple with these two questions, why these two seemingly opposed positions on beauty end up begetting one another, and why God keeps being found in hospitals, I want to turn to an old, possibly hospital-birthed and birthing, line of theology. So it might seem abstractly, not to you pastors, that in identifying with suffering and afflicted, God renounces divinity. But I want to suggest, in line with this old tradition, that the opposite is the case. It is characteristic of who God is that God is found in what is not God. It's a traditional theological argument, but not necessarily an obvious one. The question of whether God might be compromised by suffering runs through the very heart of Christian history. In the first few centuries of Christianity, Christians struggled to explain how God could be the all-powerful creator and yet the one revealed in the human life of Jesus. Some argued that Jesus was not really human, others that Jesus was not fully divine. Some of you might be having flashbacks to your seminary days. But it seemed impossible that Christ could be both fully divine and fully human. Some argued that it was not fitting, not beautiful, really, that God could become human. It compromises for them God's godness. Fittingness was, in fact, the crucial term over which one of the fiercest battles of Christology was fought. Is it surprising that some of the most vocal critics of the fittingness argument were also those who started what are sometimes called the first hospitals? Basil the Great organized a massive poor hospice for the dispossessed, starving, and diseased during a great famine afflicting his land and people. He helped lead the charge in defending Christ's divinity and exhorting people to give to the poor hospice, and his little brother, Gregory of Nyssa, assisted him in both efforts. In his great catechetical oration, Gregory responded directly to the Arian charge that it was unfitting or unbeautiful that God would become human. He defends the incarnation on multiple fronts, justifying it as consonant with God's power, goodness, justice, and wisdom. But he also goes on the offense, using a medical analogy to argue that the incarnation is not just not unfitting, it is, in fact, he claims, supremely fitting. As the doctor tends to those who are sick, he says, so the one thing that really befits God's nature is to come to the aid of those who are in need. Care for the needy, you might call it caritas, speaks for Gregory to whom most God truly is. God's taking on flesh is an expression of love that does not compromise or pollute God's divinity, but reveals God's identity as love that goes out toward the other. This, after all, is what God does in creation, Gregory argues, when God unites with the cosmos by holding it all in existence, intimate with it at every single moment. I love this particular image of Christ the Creator because it shows Christ at the center of creation, in the middle of the world, radiating through all of it, and all the world looking to him as source and sustainer. This is the God here who is life itself. As creator, God is already intimate with all the universe, from the brightest star to the tiniest speck of dirt. And if God is not polluted by this creation union, Gregory asks, why should God be compromised by the incarnation union? In creation, God goes out to not God to bring not God back to life, or to give not God life. In the incarnation, God goes out to not God to bring not God back to life. And this activity in creation and incarnation echoes something of the divine life of God and God's self. God's movement toward what is not God echoes each Trinitarian movements toward one another, in which the Father donates the Father's own self to the Son, who donates the Son's own self to the Spirit, who donates the Spirit's own self to the Father, and so on. Within these three persons of the Trinity, God lives in a communion of giving and receiving, the going out toward the other person to give of oneself. This communion is beautifully dramatized by Andrei Rublev's icon of the Holy Trinity, who interprets it through the story of Abraham and Sarah's hospitality to the three mysterious visitors, connecting it to a story of mercy to strangers. The Father gives to the not-Father and receives from the not-Father, the Son to and from the not-Son, the Spirit to and from the not-Spirit. And so this Trinitarian life of God is expressed in God's life with the world. Creation and incarnation are economic refractions of God's inner life of giving and receiving. Or that's just to say, they're God's inner life written to relation with what is not God. We should not be surprised that God is always coming to us by way of not God, This movement of deep unity and difference is constitutive of divine life. The cross is a further iteration of this deep unity in which divinity goes out toward not divinity. It is the divine life refracted not just through life with not God, which is creation, or through life with not God in need, which is the incarnation. It is divine life refracted through a world of violence and death, the divine gift even unto death. Under the conditions of need and suffering, the divine life seeps into the deepest and darkest cracks of existence. It goes all the way down to where the lack of divinity feels most acute, to where deprivation feels greatest. In a sinful world, the divine life takes on the form of grotesque caritas. The character of God as caritas is clarified in one of the most preached upon texts in the Christian tradition, at least in early and medieval Christianity. The radical identification of God with poverty, when Christ declares in Matthew 25 that what is done or not done to the least of these, the hungry, the naked, the sick, the imprisoned, is done or not done unto him. That God is caritas means that Christ is especially present in those the world has forgotten and rejected, precisely because they have been forgotten and rejected. The image of Christ in the breadlines is one of the Catholic worker movement, that one that they used a lot in order to dramatize the divine presence in the least of these. So the kind of presence that Christ mediates, caritas, means that beauty is found in the ravaged, scarred places of the world, even as beauty is not identical with those ravages. The scars of poverty are themselves ugly, even as precisely their ugliness renders them important sites of beauty, of God's presence in the world. What Christ renders present is the one who goes out toward that which lacks that which goes out. This is the love that overflows to poverty and suffering. God ends up in hospitals because God is caritas. During the great famine that afflicted his land, Gregory of Nyssa preached on Matthew 25. And in those sermons, Gregory explicitly connects caritas, or since he wrote in Greek, eleos, with beauty. For it is beautiful for the soul to provide mercy to those who are in need. Beauty, we might say, is the visibility of the love that goes forth in imitation of the God who is love going forth. There is no tension between the God of caritas and the God of beauty, for caritas is the visibility of beauty. And this need to which caritas responds includes but is not reducible to poverty and its ravages. The rich are also healed in their encounters with the poor. The beauty of caritas is the meeting with the grotesque. As Gregory's sermon suggests, there is beauty where, he calls it, the sickness of greed meets the sickness of starvation, and they find mutual healing. The divine presence in the grotesque is not a departure from the divine life, but characteristic of it. And that movement into the grotesque is not antagonistic to beauty, but the revelation of it. As Elizabeth's attempt at fidelity to Marian beauty goes by way of what seems a betrayal of it, so God's faithfulness to God goes by way of intimacy with not God, and beauty by way of the grotesque. The beauty that rejects suffering is false, and the one who follows the call of beauty faithfully will find herself in the scarred parts of our world. Beauty, after all, is a name for God. And God does not abandon divinity and identifying with the suffering and afflicted, but expresses through such identification the very marker of divine life. The vision of divine beauty wrapped in the grotesque is previewed in the sisters' farewell in Cutsey's story. Likely there is a ritual parting of the sisters, a light yielding to one another's body and to each's claim as sister. But Elizabeth does not narrate it. She narrates instead Blanche's parting argument as an embrace. Sisters never let go of each other, Elizabeth says, locked to the end in Blanche's embrace. In their verbal grappling, the two sisters attempt to overcome the distance between them, to reject this distance as determinative, and in this way their verbal grappling is a kind of embrace. Elizabeth and Blanche's verbal embrace is a refusal to let go of the one whose similarity and differences are named by sister. It seems they fail, finally, to overcome the distance. Or at least Elizabeth feels they do. The story ends in Elizabeth's lament of the bar between them. But in this moment of parting, they cling to one another, the anti-humanist and the humanist, the religious and the secular, the one who tends the suffering and the one who extols beauty. It is an embrace unto death that echoes, however faintly and distortedly, Mary's embrace of the Christ child and Christ's cross-shaped embrace of the world. The embrace of the one who tends the suffering and the one who loves beauty is an image of the beauty that finds itself embracing the grotesque. This is not to say that suffering, affliction, or poverty is beautiful. Beauty is distinct from the mode of its arriving. Poverty and suffering can be important sites of beauty, even as they are not themselves beautiful, because they mediate the beauty of the God who is Caritas. In a world of violence and death, the going forth beauty of the God who is Caritas envelops itself in the grotesque. The fairest of the children of men becomes present to those who are in need, the afflicted, the hungry, the naked, the unsheltered, the imprisoned, the strangers. As the visibility of Caritas, beauty becomes most fully itself in the movement toward that which it is not. This is a beauty that refuses the sundering of Elizabeth Costello's life-exuding glory from Sister Bridget's suffering and dying divinity. It is a beauty that moves continually from glory to suffering, a beauty that is found in their embrace.